Let's turn now to the passage of God's Word that we read in the Old Testament, the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 52. And tonight we're going to consider verses 13 to 15 as we would, God willing, in a little moment, come and sit at the Lord's table. Now it is that what I've decided to do is that tonight and the four following communions, that we shall work our way through Isaiah 52 and on to the end of chapter 53. I know that Jim's been and is preaching through Isaiah, but I think probably I'll be near retiring, if not retired, by the time Jim gets to Isaiah 52. So it is that you don't need to worry that very soon you're going to be hearing from this chapter again. Not that there'll be anything wrong with that. But we're going to tonight consider the first verse, really, of this song. And the first verse includes verses 13 to 15 of 52. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Have you ever taken time to consider the power of song, and not only considered the power of song, but then began to ask questions whereby you might be able to understand the power of song? I think one of the examples in recent days, I think it was just a few weeks ago, that at the Super Bowl, Fergie gave her own rendition of the American National Anthem. And it seems that she murdered it. I haven't heard what it was and how it was that she sang that song. But again, there were those who were there that were hoping that they would be able to sing and hear her sing well. And it is that all of us here tonight, I think, also know when it is that a song grips us, and we can perhaps be cast down in the dumps, we can feel lethargic, whatever the case may be, but it is that song and music has something almost mystical about it, that it's able to transform us, and it's able to lift us up, as it were, out of the depths. And I think that this is something that we tend to forget too quickly with regard to our gatherings in the Lord's Day, and when it is that we would seek to worship God. Too often I think it is that we take and too readily we consider that the singing part of the services, when we sing the Psalms, that it is that they're not really a part of a worship. And it is that we see our singing mainly as the warm-up act, as it were, until we come to the main part of what it is that we're really here for, and that is to hear the sermon and give marks out of 10 whether it's good or bad. And yet, if it is that we think like this, it's totally unbiblical, it's totally wrong. For one thing, when it is that we sing, it's a reminder to us that we're created in the image of the great Creator himself. That it is that what differentiates us from the rest of the creation is that we are able to articulate the thoughts that we have in our mind. And one of the ways in which we are able to do this is in terms of song. And it is that each one of us knows only too well of songs in our own history that mean so much to us. And when it is that we hear certain songs played, say in the radio or elsewhere, it is that we're transported back to in time perhaps, and it's almost as though we can smell the smells of that time and something of the experiences of that time. And I think that we forget that when we read through the Scripture from the beginning to end, that the Bible is littered with references to song and exhortations to God's people that they be a singing a people. Think of it in terms of the Old Testament. And the first recorded song that we have in the Scripture is what we find in Exodus chapter 15, after it is that the children of Israel have known of the great victory over Pharaoh in Egypt. And you read at the beginning of Exodus 15, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God. What about the psalmist? Psalm 40, verse 3. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Psalm 95, verse 1. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. And it's the same when we come to the pages of the New Testament. Ephesians 5, from verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And then it is in the book of Revelation that we're given a glimpse, as it were, of what takes place in heaven. And you read this in Revelation 5 and from verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from God, from every tribe and language and people and nation." So on the basis of these examples, and there are many more examples that we could find, the scripture is clearly teaching that one of the things that characterizes the church and when it gathers for worship is that it's a body of praise. It's a body that likes to sing. It's a body that likes to articulate, not just in terms of prose, but also in terms of melody and a symphony and whatever else it may be. And that's why it is that we begin tonight here in Isaiah 52 and from verse 13. Because what we have here is another song. And in fact, I think probably most of you know that this is the fourth of what's called the servant songs within the prophecy of Isaiah. It is that you get the first servant song in chapter 42, verses 1 to 9. You get the second servant song in Isaiah 49, verses 1 to 13. You get the third servant song in Isaiah 50, verses 4 to 11. And then it is you get this fourth of the servant songs in Isaiah 52, 13, through to the end of chapter 3. And when it is that you take these songs either individually or as a whole, it is that you find that they describe the suffering and the experience and the service and the exaltation of the servant of the Lord, the Messiah. All four of the songs show the Messiah to be God's meek and gentle servant, that he's a royal figure who represents Israel in its ideal form, that it is that he is the atoning high priest who atones for the sins of the world. And Isaiah himself predicts that the servant of the Lord, that he would deliver the world from the prison of sin. And in a very real sense, when it is that we come to this fourth song, a servant song tonight, we come to the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament. Because what it is that we have here, even though others may say otherwise, is the clearest presentation that we find within the Old Testament scriptures of the person and work of Jesus Christ, and particularly with regard to his redemptive work. What is it that we can say about this song? Well, it is that the song, like any song, has a number of verses. And it is that this song is comprised of five main verses. The first verse of the song is what we're considering tonight, where you've got these three stanzas, 13 to 15. And it is that they serve as something of a prologue in which the marvelous themes that are going to be sung and spoken about throughout the rest of the song, it is that they are introduced. And you notice that it begins in a strong note of victory, celebrating the exaltation and celebrating what it is that the servant of the Lord has done. Then you come to the second verse and the three stanzas in 53, verses 1 to 3. And it is that they lead us into the main body of the song. They contain a number of factual declarations about the sufferings of the Lord's servant, his humiliation, and all that it is that he undergoes in terms of fulfilling God's purposes. The third verse of the song is verses 46, and it is that we then turn from description to explanation of what it is that's already been described. And it begins to give answers to such questions as, why all this humiliation? Why is it that there is this suffering? Why is it that this rejection of the Lord's servant takes place? And it is that in this verse, the third verse, your wrong views are corrected, and it is that Isaiah replaces them with correct ones. And in a sense, it's this section which forms the fulcrum point of the entire song, that it is that everything that pertains to redemption, everything that pertains to the atoning work of Christ, that it is that verse 3, in a sense, is the hub, and it is that we have the spokes of God's grace radiating out to the outer rim of redemption, and it is that it's all there presented to us as one glorious whole. And as the hub, as it were, of the entire song, it's full of the idea of penal substitution and as the explanation par excellence for the reason as to why it is that the servant had to suffer. Then we come to verse 4, verses 7 to 9. It provides us with further factual descriptions concerning exactly what befell the servant. And God willing, when we come to this section, in a number of months' time, we'll find out that the details are particularly impressive. Then it is that we come to verse 5, the last verse of the song, verses 10 to 12. And it is that further explanation is made there of the facts that have already been spoken of, and the divine intent is made a crystal clear at this point, that the servant, even the suffering servant, this suffering Messiah, it is that he will be the Savior of the world. And nowhere in all of the Old Testament does the gospel of Jesus Christ shine more clearly than in Isaiah 52 from verse 13 through to the end of chapter 53. 700 years before the Messiah came into the world, God opened the eyes of his prophet to see and to understand something of the very heart of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And the heart of that work of atonement is substitution. The Messiah is the one who was pierced and crushed in our place. It is that he was the righteous in the place of the unrighteous. It is that he is the loving shepherd who is in the place of the lost sheep. It is that he's the exalted king in the place of rebel subjects. And as such, it is that this song is the most frequently quoted text in the New Testament. And as such, it's a song really in a sense that I think we can say that it's not of this world. That it's a song that comes preeminently from the mind of God himself, where it is that God articulates in this way so that we might understand something of who Christ is and what he has done for us. And it is that he presents it in terms of the wisdom, the divine wisdom that expressed here and presented to us in terms of penal substitution. Now, all of us here tonight, we all want to be wise, don't we? Just recently, I had to speak to an individual who was desperately, nobody connected with the congregation, but somebody who was desperately trying to find out God's will in a decision that they had to make. And the person was saying to me, what I need is wisdom to know that the decision that I have to make, that when I make it, that it's the right decision. And we see this even in terms of God's servants of old. We're told that Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. But it is that Solomon never exercised the sort of wisdom that is demonstrated by Jesus of Nazareth. And the wisdom that we find here in the song is a wisdom that's from above. It's a wisdom that was found in flesh in the person of Christ, and it's a wisdom as it's presented through the verses of this song, it's presented in terms of a wisdom that's full of paradox. You see, the wisdom that Jesus exercises and the song speaks of is not of this world. It's seemingly self-destructive. And when it is that you see this seeming self-destruction, no one certainly in a worldly sense or worldly mindset would think to call this wisdom. It is that the world would say to us tonight, this is not the wisdom that we want. But it is that the suffering servant, in the words of this song, says to us, this is the wisdom that is my people you need. You see, the song declares loudly and clearly that through the suffering servant, through the person of Jesus Christ, that there is exhibited for us a strange kind of wisdom that ends up disfiguring Christ, that ends up cleansing us, and ends up and culminates in our exaltation. So what is it then that we can say concerning verses 13 to 15? Let's try and work through these for a little while. Really what we have here in verse 13, where we read, behold, my servant shall act wisely, he shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted, it is that we have here the introduction of the servant. We've got the introduction of God's servant. The final servant song, just as the first servant song in chapter 42 and in verse 1, begins with the Lord himself saying to his people, behold. It is that the Lord is calling our attention to the servant of the Lord and what it is that characterizes the activity of the servant of the Lord. And it's something that's particularly striking. You see, what it is that God is doing as he speaks through the prophet here, it's not a gentle invitation that he's giving to us. It's not that he's saying to us, well, when you feel like it, perhaps when it is that you're maybe cast down in spirit, then it is that you can look at my servant. Then it is that you can consider him. Then it is that you can give a casual glance in the direction of Jesus Christ. But that's not what this behold speaks of. Rather, what we have here is an authoritative summons to give all our attention, to fix our eyes, and to rivet our gaze this evening upon the servant of the Lord. Now, this is further seen when we recognize who it is that's speaking here. Who is it that's talking in verse 13? Who is it that's saying to us, behold, my servant shall act wisely, he shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted? It's not the prophet, but in this verse, the speaker is God the Father himself. And in a glorious and wonderful way, the Father preaches Jesus Christ. And it is as he preaches his Son, Almighty God proclaims his servant to the world and calls us to turn our minds in the moments that we are together from every other subject and object and to fix our hearts and minds solely on his Son, Jesus Christ. So God is talking to each one of us tonight in this text. It's not me, basically, that's preaching. It's God that's preaching through his word to each one of us tonight. Whether it is that you're a Christian tonight or not, God the Father is speaking through his word, and he's pointing you to Jesus Christ, and he's saying, behold, sit up and take note of my servant, my Son, Jesus Christ. God is saying to us tonight, here's your destination. Here's what really matters in life. Here's who it is that you really need, and it is therefore that I'm urging you to look to Christ. Are we looking to Christ this night? It is. Hopefully we are, as we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper and to proclaim his death until he come. But is it that this is the only place and the only time when our gaze and our attention is riveted upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ? You see, it is that God wants us each day to gaze upon the glorious victory of the suffering servant. And it is that he wants us to recognize something of the self-giving love that was made manifest at Calvary when it was that the blood of Christ was shed on behalf of his people. And really what I'm saying is this, that your life and what your life is about, where it is that your life will lead you, that your life will follow your gaze and what it is that you're gazing at tonight. And that's why God says, look at my servant, therefore. Consider him. Consider what he's done. He's saying, make my son your great study. You can never hope to be like him if you'll not make Jesus your study. It's as simple as that. If it is that your gaze is not always in Christ, you will not and cannot be Christ-like. You can never hope for salvation if you're not a Christian until it is that you look to Christ alone to give you the salvation that you need. You must look to Christ. Why? Look at what the verse says. My servant that I'm asking you to behold, he shall act wisely. He shall act wisely. Other translations say he will prosper. And really, I think the meaning of what Isaiah is saying here is that it combines wisdom and effectiveness. It is that God is saying, my servant acts wisely, and therefore on the basis of his wise actions, everything that he says and does will be effective. And as such, on that basis, he will be high, he will be lifted up, he shall be exalted. He will act wisely, he will be successful in battle, and it is that he'll then be exalted as a victorious king. Similar language is used elsewhere in Isaiah of the Lord himself. You go back to Isaiah's call in chapter 6. This is what you read. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And it is that the language that's being used of the Lord himself, as Isaiah is allowed to see this glorious vision of heaven itself, it is that the same terms are now being applied to the suffering servant. What about as we fast forward to Isaiah 57, verse 15? For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. And that's why it is that God is saying, rivet your gaze upon my son. Because it is that my son is the one who is able to revive the spirit of the lowly, the one who is able to revive the heart of the contrite. Same language is used in the New Testament of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, after his resurrection, is exalted. He's seated on the throne at the right hand of the Father. Listen to Acts 2 and 33. being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. What about Paul in Philippians 2, when it is that he says, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. And as a servant, he's saying, I said that Christ emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death upon the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that to the glory of God the Father. Jesus also speaks of his own exaltation, John 12 and 32. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And Jesus understands it to be a different kind of exaltation, because John immediately writes in the next verse, verse 33, but he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. You see, the word is saying to us tonight that Jesus sees the cross as a throne, that Jesus sees the cross as the beginning of his exaltation, that Jesus sees the cross as the beginning of his being lifted up to a heavenly throne. And it is that the New Testament tells us what it means for Jesus to be the servant of the Lord. He humbles himself, he obeys God, he submits to the painful, shameful, God-forsaking depths, as it were, of a failed revolutionary. And then God gives him his throne. And so it is that God says, behold, my servant shall act wisely. It's interesting, the word that's translated wisely. In Hebrew, it means more than the wisdom than to conceive of a course of action carefully. But it is that true biblical wisdom involves the prosperity and the fruitfulness and the success that a wise course of action results in. And you see how important, therefore, it is for us to ask for that wisdom that is from above, that we might prosper, that we might be fruitful, that it is that we might know of that success that God alone is able to give. One Old Testament scholar translates these words like this, and I think it's a good translation. He says, see my servant, his wisdom prospers. His wisdom prospers. And even though it is that in this fourth servant song, that the theme of suffering and heartache and of terribleness and the bleakness, as it were, of what's being presented is going to dominate, but at the beginning of the song, that's not where God starts. We start not in a sense with the sufferings of Christ, but we start with the success of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And it is at the outset of the song, God declares here the victory of his Son. God is saying his work will not fail. His purposes will be realized. His mission will be accomplished. Jesus himself in his high priestly prayer in John 17 says this in verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Jesus is saying, I have accomplished the Father's plan, even as the suffering servant. And it is that therefore as a servant, I prospered and I succeeded. Now, I think we need to remind ourselves of this in the days in which we live. That God says, my servant shall prosper, he will succeed. It's saying to us tonight, and listen to this, it's saying to us that the cause of Christ is not currently in trouble. Let me say it again, that the cause of Christ is not currently in trouble. Do you believe that tonight? Do you believe that the divine agenda has not been derailed? Do you believe that his program for the evangelization of the world is not in retreat? That no matter what it is that Islamic extremism or secular liberalism seeks to do, it's as though God is taking us by the hand here in our discouragement and in our fear, and it is that he's reminding us of the truth, of a truth that we're in danger of forgetting. Behold, my servant shall prosper. And as the king and head of his church, than it is that his church prospers. Not in terms of the wisdom of the world, not in terms of the things of the world, but in terms of Christ-likeness and holiness and godliness, in the terms of considering one another more highly than we do ourselves, in terms of being servants, even one to another. Notice the three descriptive phrases in verse 13 that describe for us the contours of Christ's success. Look at verse 13. And the three descriptive phrases are high, lifted up, and exalted. And surely these phrases are given to us as a clue as to the identity of the servant. I think when you read these phrases, high, lifted up, exalted, it's impossible not to be reminded of the resurrection, ascension, and the heavenly exaltation and exaltedness of the Lord Jesus. Isaiah, with that prophetic eye, is looking to the far side of Calvary. It is that he's looking to the empty tomb. And it is that he's saying, the servant of the Lord, he shall be raised. The servant of the Lord, he shall ascend. The servant of the Lord, he shall be lifted up. And it is that he shall be found at the right hand of the majesty in high, and he shall be exalted. And it's this Christ whom we proclaim tonight. It's this servant who provides this supper for us to remind us of his broken body and his shed blood. And to delights when it is that we gather in his name and proclaim his death until he come. There's no doubt about it. It's a strange, paradoxical way in which it is that the wisdom of God is made manifest. It's a strange way to be effective. It's a strange way to be exalted. But it is the wisdom of God. And that even the foolishness of God is far wiser than anything that men are able to ever come up with or think about. So with penetrating wisdom tonight, with God-given wisdom, we're choosing the way of the servant. We're choosing the way of humility. We're choosing the way of obedience. We're choosing the way of the cross. And Jesus takes this paradoxical divine wisdom and passes it on to us as his servants and as his kings, as that royal priesthood. Paul tells us, he says, now we do speak wisdom among the mature, but not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are perishing. Instead, we speak the wisdom of God, hidden in a mystery that God determined before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood it. If they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things that no eye has seen or ear heard or mind imagined are the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And that's what this table is about tonight. What it is that God has prepared for those of us who love him. So in verse 13, we've got the introduction of the servant. Verse 14 in this first verse, it is that we've got, I think, secondly, the scars of the servant, the scars of the servant. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Now this first line in verse 14, it portrays the public's reaction to the servant, and it is that the second two lines then give the reasons why it is that there's this public reaction to the servant. If it is that verse 13 paints a picture of a victorious and exalted king, then it is that when you come to verse 14, it really presents a jarring contrast. It's something that should really hit us between the eyes spiritually. For it is that we're told there, many were astonished at you. Now this word that's translated as astonished, it could be translated as grow numb, to devastate, to stupefy. And all these things are contained within the range and meaning of this word. Many grew numb, many were devastated, many were stupefied when it was that they considered something of the wisdom of God. The world is appalled. To the world, Christ on the cross is abhorrent. And many are caused to take a step back because it is that they're in revulsion at Christ. What could warrant such a response? Look at what the text goes on to say. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. The king who would be exalted, the king who would be high, the king who would be lifted up. Before that came, first he would have to be marred, he would have to be disfigured, he would have to be brutalized, dehumanized, he would have to be ruined. He would have to be beyond human semblance. What's that? Saying to us that when they came within the sight of the cross and they saw the suffering servant upon the cross, they saw him there as the one who was torn, as the one who basically seemed to be as a lump of quivering flesh hanging there. And they're asking the question, what's that? Is it a man? Is it a person? Is it really a king? And here is Jesus Christ, God's servant, his son. And it is that through the cross he's saying, this is my work. This is what wise and prudent action entails for me. This is what it is that the Father has chosen and purposed and designed for me. And this, and only this, is the work that prospers because it's got the divine imprimatur upon it. God said, behold my servant, he shall act wisely. But what wisdom could possibly demand what we see in verse 14? It's the wisdom of God again. And the mind of God. There is, when we go to the end of the song, that the many are also contrasted with the one. The many are astonished with the singular servant, and they're shocked and horrified because the servant's appearance and form is marred more than any other man has been marred. So why is the servant disfigured? Third stanza tells us. Look at what we read there in 53 and 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Now, God willing, in a number of months' time, at another communion, we'll consider the vicarious suffering that's spoken of here when we come to the stanza. But for this evening, it's enough to note that the servant's wise actions, that not only do they result in his exaltation, but it is that they also result in his disfigurement. And he accepts the punishment due to others, and it causes his disfigurement. Now, do you stop to think about that? Do I? That the reason that Jesus Christ was so disfigured was because of your sin and my sin being placed upon him. And too readily it is that we forget this. And we forget the lengths that Christ went to and the suffering that was his. I mean, in a sense, such disfigurement, it shouldn't be shocking to a world at that time that was familiar with the brutalities of ancient warfare and punishment. But what's really shocking to them is the suggestion that this figure who appears barely human for the punishment that he apparently deserves is a victorious king, high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And you see, that's what we're saying to the world tonight. That's what we're all saying even to the whole host of hell tonight. The suffering one, the bruised one, the broken one. In him and in him alone, we see the wisdom and the majesty and the love of God toward his people. Would you ever expect such a failure to be king? He was convicted, he was scourged, he was crucified. And a crucified and victorious king, what a contradiction in terms. For the Jew, it was a pill that was hard to swallow. Isn't it just a little preposterous that Jesus, this nobody from a nowhere place, who began talking and walking and acting as if he were God's answer to the world, that it is that he's utterly rejected by those who are steeped in the things of the Lord, and he didn't defend himself or deliver himself, he's abandoned even by his closest followers, and he's killed as all other would-be messiahs had been killed up until that point. But the truth is, he is the one. He is God's servant. And tonight, my friends, as we follow Jesus, as we come to the table at the command and invitation of Jesus, don't lose the shock value in a sense. Not only that he was defigured, that's shocking enough, but that the disfigured one is the King of creation and Lord of the universe. That's what the table is saying. The servant of the Lord has to suffer. But not only that, if we aspire to be a servant of the Lord, it's saying to us that we're going to pick up some scars along the way too. It has to be. And as we are wounded at some points, we're astonished that this is what it's like for the servants of the Lord. Somewhere perhaps in times past, we thought in the back of our minds that if we chose to serve the Lord, He would bless us in certain ways. And we're shocked as Christians when it is that life hurts. When life is hard, when God's providence, we're almost at the point where it's tearing us apart and we're saying, Lord, what are you doing? And that's therefore why a false gospel that promises wealth and health and happiness, it's appalling. For it is that Christ tells us that if we follow in His footsteps, we must expect difficulties, scars to be found upon us. And it is that Christ is saying to us, and the table is saying, scars are part of the deal. Is there anybody here tonight and you've got scars? Maybe you've got physical scars. Maybe some of you had your appendix out when you were younger, and you still see the scar there. I'm not asking you to show it to us tonight, but you know it's there. Some of us perhaps have got scars in other places, and it is that these scars, though they heal, at times these scars can ache. At times it is that these scars, when they're prodded, they hurt. If I'm getting personal, when I was a teenager, I ended up in hospital, and I was in hospital for a good 8 months. And the reason I was in hospital was because I was 16 years of age. And the reason I was in hospital was because my lungs kept collapsing. And it just didn't seem to stop happening. Lungs kept collapsing. They thought they'd got one side sorted, and then the other side started. And eventually they said, this can't keep going on. So they took me in and had 2 major operations. And the result is, I've got 2 massive scars each side of my back. When my kids were younger and they would say, what are those, Dad? I would say, that's where my angel's wings were, and they were cut off. And the wee eyes, they'd be sort of, whoa. But you see, even just now, and even tonight when I go home, and when I go home on a Sunday night, my back's sore. And the scars ache. And it is if I'm hit there, or something sort of dunts me, it's sore. But what about if tonight our scars are sore spiritually? What if it is that even since we last sat at the table, in a sense that you've been ripped from top to toe and your body's covered in spiritual scars? My friends, come to the Balm of Gilead tonight. Come to the great physician. Come to the one who himself still has the imprints of the nails and the spear mark in his side, who still has these scars. And you say to him, Lord, I've got these scars. And the Lord says, so do I. I know how you're feeling, and I know what it's like. And it is that these scars are part of the deal. Tonight, I don't know if it started, but many of the so-called beautiful people are gathering in Hollywood. And it is that they're gathering so that the Oscars will be presented for 2018. Many of these beautiful people, they set the trends in terms of fashion, entertainment, sports, and even worse, sexual immorality. And it is that they would say to us that beauty and strength are power, and power are assets, that it is that we should all strive for. And how many of them are emptying their wallets trying to do that? But as always, there's nothing new under the sun. Already during the time of Noah, you read in Genesis 6, there were giants upon the earth, mighty men of renown. And it seems that these giants, these mighty men of renown, that they were the ones who spread great wickedness on the earth, prompting God to destroy all mankind with a great flood. But who doesn't want to be beautiful? Who doesn't want to be strong? Who doesn't want to be wealthy? Nobody wants to be unattractive. Nobody wants to be weak. Nobody wants to be poor. Nobody wants to be regarded lowly and treated with contempt. And that's why it is that the world was astonished and speechless at the servant of the Lord. They see him and they say, he's repulsive. We don't want that. And they turn away from him. He's disfigured. Why? Because he's stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. He's wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And this is, in a sense, beyond human comprehension and against human standards. So here in this first verse, we've got the introduction to the servant. We're presented with the scars of the servant. And finally, verse 15 onwards, we've got the cleansing of the servant. The cleansing of the servant. And look at how it is that verse 15 begins. It's translated here as so, but it can also be translated, and I think, better with the word thus. And the first line, therefore, in verse 15 explains what the disfigurement of the servant that's presented in verse 14, what this disfigurement accomplishes. And what does it accomplish? It says this, he shall sprinkle many nations. And when you consider the rest of the song, this can only be a reference to a sprinkling that is to be understood in terms of a cleansing from sin. And it is that the song is saying to us that the servant's disfigurement, caused by the punishment he incurs, enables him and only him to offer cleansing from sin, and as the New Testament indicates, consecration for priests. And this servant, he cleanses the nations. Jesus, consecrated as a priest by his scars, offers forgiveness to the world. And that's what the table is saying to us tonight. The sprinkled blood of Jesus cries out for forgiveness. Hebrews 12 and 24. Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks, a better word than the blood of Abel. Blood speaks. Yeah, the blood speaks. It really does. And it speaks of the grace and the mercy and the power of God. And the fact that tonight, sinners though we be, we can know of cleansing through the blood of Jesus Christ. Why are we so unmoved at times? Why is it times we just sit as statues? You say, oh, we're not the type of people to get emotional and over-emotional. Nonsense! When you really consider what Christ has done and the lengths that he went to, so that tonight we could sit at this table, we have to rejoice. We have to. And give thanks to God. To the immoral woman who's brought before him, what does Jesus say? Your sins have been forgiven. Oh, you can imagine something of the joy that filled her heart. The men were ready to stone her to death. And the Son of God, the glorious Son, the servant, stands and comes to her and says, your sins have been forgiven. Can you hear Jesus say these words to you tonight? Can you? Can you believe these words tonight? Can you feel your heart being cleansed tonight? It's only because of Christ and what Christ has done. Notice also there's light here. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. The kings of the world bow to a greater king, one who is high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And what is it about the servant that causes the kings to bow? They bow on account of who he is and what he has done. Now think of it, kings are not in the custom of submitting to anyone. They're really not. But here you have the kings of the world, and they bow at the feet of King Jesus. And why the change? Because of what we see in these last two lines of verse 15. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. It's to do with what they see and understand. the Gentiles, for the most part, had not been told about the God of Israel. They'd not heard about him. And Israel, who had been called to be a light to the nations, had kept her God to herself. But Isaiah is saying here that through the cross, the Gentiles will see what it is that they have not been told, and they will understand what it is that they have not heard. How about us tonight? What a glorious position we are in. For it is that we have been told, we have heard, and we understand by the grace of God. And by that grace, when Christ says to us, "This do in remembrance of me," we willingly and gladly sit at his table and proclaim his death until he come. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we have to confess that so often, for whatever reason, we are unmoved by the things of the cross. And maybe it is that we have become overfamiliar with the nature of salvation and what our salvation cost the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is maybe a real sense in which it is that we treat the things of our salvation with contempt. We pray that if this be the way with any one of us this night, that even as we would in a little while sit at the table and proclaim his death, we pray that we might know of renewal and revival within our hearts and minds. We pray that we might rejoice as those who have been sprinkled by the blood of Christ, that we might rejoice in a crucified and yet risen Lord, and a Savior who has said, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We pray especially for any of us, O Lord, for whom the past days have been difficult, whether in terms of our health, whether in terms of your providence, whatever it may be. And we pray that even as we come to the table tonight, that we would, with the eye of faith, feed on Christ and know of our souls being strengthened. Hear us now, Father, and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.